Guys, go ahead and grab a seat. As you're grabbing a seat, if you guys could turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning, chapter 6. As you guys are turning there, my name's Trey Corey. I'm the campus pastor at our Southwood campus, and it is a joy to get to jump in with you guys this morning. This upcoming week, I am going to be having my annual physical, which triggered for me a story that I remembered back about 20 years ago. One of my best friends had just finished med school and was headed into residency, and he himself had to get his annual physical done. And so, needing some blood work, he decided, being in the medical world, he would kind of skirt the system. And so he called up his buddy who worked at a lab, and he said, "Hey, I need you to run some blood work for me. Do you mind if I just come in after hours?" And his buddy said, "That sounds great. We'll do it for you at cost. We'll get your lab work done. We'll get it to your doctor. Not a big deal." And so he went in, got his blood work drawn. His friend sent it off to his doctor. And as he showed up the next week for his doctor's appointment, his doctor was looking at his test results, and they were beginning to try to figure out what was going on, because as they looked at his lab results, his beta HCG levels were elevated, which for a guy in his mid-20s, quite rare, because to have that hormone of the beta HCG levels elevated meant one of two things was happening. Either you were a pregnant woman, or you were facing prostate cancer, which as a mid-20s male, he either could be the first ever male pregnant man ever alive, or he was looking in the face of prostate cancer, which in his early 20s was highly unlikely. And so he and his doctor were quite confused. Not really knowing how to make sense of his lab results, he decided he would just call his buddy who worked at the lab, and he was explaining the situation, saying, "Hey, can you help me understand what might have happened? Because these test results are really kind of weirding us out, and we're not really sure what to do with them." And his buddy goes, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. When I had to run your test results and print them out, we were out of printer paper. So I grabbed some paper of test results we already had. I recycled it, flipped it over, and put it through the printer. And so what you actually have, and I'm so sorry, is that on the odd pages of those test results are your test results. On the even side of those page numbers are the test results of a pregnant woman. I'm so sorry that I recycled the paper." So what's the point of that story? Why do I share that with you as we jump into a hard passage like Hebrews 6? The verse is this: recycling is the root of all evils culturally, and we need to rid ourselves from it. I'm just kidding, all right? Just joking. You're like, why is this guy at Creekside? I don't understand what's happened. Why do I share that story? The first is this, is that honestly, for many of those that are in the prophetical medical profession, they're going to run across symptoms that they're going to have to come to a diagnosis of their patient. And they're going to have to be incredibly careful as they diagnose the cause of symptoms that they see in their patients so they come to the right diagnosis. But in order to come to the right diagnosis, they've got to slow down and make sure they take a careful and thorough history of their patient and his background to make sure they come to the right diagnosis. What's true in the medical world is also true in the spiritual world, that often, whether it's in our lives or in the lives of others, we come across spiritual problems. And it's very easy and it's very common to diagnose and come to the cause and the solution for those problems that are the wrong solution for the wrong problem, because we've not slowed down enough to have a sense of the patient history of the person whose problems that they're living and experiencing. In fact, as we jump into Hebrews chapter 6, it's one of the most complicated passages in our New Testament. And I want to submit to you guys this morning, it's probably one of the most, not just misinterpreted, but we're going to see a set of spiritual problems that I think many are going to make the wrong diagnosis because they have an inadequate and incomplete sense of the patient history of the audience that they're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6. So that's where we're going to go this morning. We're not going to kind of jump off into the shallow end of the pool. We're going to cannonball into the deep end. So buckle up, grab some coffee. We're going to jump in into what I think is a challenging but a really fun passage in Hebrews 6. My prayer and my hope for us this morning is that by the time that we walk out this morning, that we're going to have a sense of how do we correctly diagnose the spiritual problems that are in our life and in the lives of others. How do we slow down and really take into account one's background and spiritual story and history as we look at the problems that exist in someone's life? And then lastly, my hope for us as we jump into this passage is that we walk out with an even deeper and more profound sense of the grace of God and how it brings about transformation even when we're struggling. That's where we're gonna go in Hebrews chapter 6. Kind of the passage opens and kind of divides up like this. We're gonna see at the end of chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is gonna give us a sense of the problems that exist in his audience's life. We're gonna get into chapter 6. He's gonna give us a solution, or if you want, a prescription for those problems as he diagnoses the cause for them. And then the passage kind of ends, in a sense, with some instructions to kind of play out that prescription and to put that solution into play in the lives of his audience. That's Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we're going to go this morning. So if you will, jump in with me. We're going to begin it up in chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to kind of walk backwards and get a sense of the problems that existed in the audience that they are trying to address. In the middle part of chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is talking about a guy named Melchizedek. And he's going to speak about some really complex things about Melchizedek. And he kind of hits pause in chapter 5, verse 11. Notice what he says as he begins to highlight the problem that exists in his audience's life. Notice chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The last section here in chapter 5 really opens up and identifies the problem that exists in his audience's life. He gives them a set of symptoms. He highlights a set of issues or reasons of things you could see on the surface of their life that denoted and highlighted a deeper problem. What he says is that you are dull of hearing, that though you are listening, you're not learning. Though that we're teaching you, you're not growing, you're not putting anything into action because you're dull of hearing. You're listening, but you're not growing and you're not learning. He goes on further and he says, though you ought to be teachers at this point in time, you actually have need for someone to teach you the basics again. We've got to go all the way back to Christianity 101. We've got to ground you in the essentials of the faith, because though you should be teaching others by now, you're not ready. In fact, we've got to rehearse the very basics for you again. He goes on and he says, in a sense, that though you should also be drinking and eating spiritually mature food, in a sense, you've backtracked and you're on the milk of a baby. And what he does here is he shows their diet and highlights the problem. And what he's going to do by showing their diet is he's going to highlight the issue is that they are immature. I'll be honest with you guys and say that when it comes to eating, I'm one of the most picky eaters there is. In fact, when we were raising our kids and they were much younger, right now we have a sixth grader and a third grader, I kind of thought and was fearful that because I didn't eat a balanced diet and because I had some really poor, picky eating habits, that it was going to kind of pass on to my kids. So how do I model for them how to eat well if I don't necessarily do it? Thankfully, they've kind of surpassed me. And so kind of give you an example of that. It was at Christmas when we hit the holiday meal. And so what I typically do during holiday meals is this, is I kind of wait to be the last one through the line. So I'm going to grab about two or three things out of the 10 that are being served. And I'm going to grab my stuff, my turkey, three rolls to take up more square footage on the plate, and some fruit. And I'm going to try to get to the table taking my time so I can kind of come in on the, under the cover of the fact that we're about to start praying. So hopefully everyone closes their eyes as I sit down at the table. We'll pray, and then everybody starts eating, and they won't notice the fact that I have like nothing on my plate. It was this Christmas, my daughter, who's in sixth grade right now, whose sense of humor and sarcasm I've honed and trained, to my chagrin now, proceeds to ask me in front of the entire family, hey, Dad, I think you might have missed a few things as you went through the line. I was like, oh, thank you, honey. I appreciate you bringing this to everyone's attention right now, right? But that moment, as I was looking at my plate, and then I was looking at the plates of my kids, and they have not just multicolors, but they have a little bit of something that is being served, including the sweet potatoes with the marshmallows and the brown sugar, that I don't care how you dress that thing up. That's just a nasty thing that shouldn't be served in any context, okay? Clearly, I'm the child, and my kids have surpassed me, and they have an incredibly well-balanced and proud of table serving. They've grabbed everything. Diet often shows something about maturity, and in holiday meals, it shows that I'm the immature one, and my kids have become the adults. What the writer of Hebrews does here is he kind of transitions to the analogy of diet, is he's trying to show who's mature and who's immature. He says, though you should be teachers by now, you've got to come back and you've regressed. You're not even eating the mature food, the steak and potatoes. You've come all the way back to baby's milk. You're like a spiritual infant. You've regressed. Your growth is stunted and you are persistently spiritually immature. What the writer of Hebrews wants his audience to know is that they are a persistently spiritually immature group of people. And it's a problem. What the writer of Hebrews is going to do in chapter 6, he's going to provide them not just a diagnosis of the issue, but he's going to provide them a solution to the problem of persistent spiritual immaturity. What's fascinating about Hebrews 6 and why so many commentators spill all kinds of ink on this passage is that when it comes to the issue of spiritual immaturity, theological traditions have all different kinds of answers to the issue of spiritual immaturity. What I want to do is kind of back up for you and give you a little sense of the theological lay of the land to give you a sense of how others come to this passage, because every single theological tradition has an understanding as to the cause and the solution to persistent spiritual immaturity. I want to kind of lay out those options for you, then we're going to jump into Hebrews chapter 6, and I want you to kind of see how these options play themselves out as Hebrews 6 unfolds. First, kind of as you think about the different spiritual terminologies and different camps, there's the Arminian camp. Some of you may have come from this theological tradition. In the Arminian camp, they look at someone who's spiritually immature, and what they conclude is this. The reason why they're not growing in their faith is because they were once saved, but they've turned their salvation in and handed it back in. They've lost their salvation. It's like a few of the Christmas gifts that we purchased for Christmas and we're boxing up and doing returns on. In a sense, they took the gift of salvation and they've just returned it. It doesn't work. The fit doesn't look good. The size wasn't right. It looked great online, but doesn't really fit when I get it in and unpack it for Christmas, right? For the Arminian position, they would say, as you look at someone who's spiritually immature, they may have once had salvation, but they've turned it in. They've refunded it and asked for a refund because it doesn't suit them and it's not what they want anymore. That's why they're not growing. There's a real emphasis in the Arminian position on the free will of man. That is based off the choice of man. He can be persuaded to believe on Jesus Christ, but also he can be persuaded to walk away from Jesus Christ. And if case he does that, then he just, in a sense, returns his salvation as a gift that he no longer wants. On the flip end of that perspective is that of the Calvinist or the Reformed person. Many of you may fit this bill to maybe even your position as you look at a passage like James 2 or Hebrews 6. And for the Calvinist or Reformed, on the flip end of the spectrum, it's not an emphasis on the free will of man, but it's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And for the Calvinists, as they come and they look at someone who's persistently spiritually immature, who may profess faith in Jesus Christ, as they look at the pattern of immaturity in their life, they'll conclude often that they actually never had faith to begin with. They may profess faith, but they are actually not a genuine believer, because if they were a genuine believer, then the Spirit of God that's been indwelt in them would be causing them to progress in maturity and bearing good works and towards faith and maturity. And in the case of those that are persistently spiritually immature, they'll often conclude the reason why they are is because they never were a genuine believer to begin with. Two ends of the spectrum, one that emphasizes the free will of man, one that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. That if God is sovereign and God has indwelt his Spirit in a believer, then that Spirit, because he is sovereign, will compel them to good works. And so if they're not spiritually mature and they're not progressing in faith, then maybe they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They haven't been indwelt. They've not been saved. Two ends of the theological perspective and spectrum. In the middle of that is kind of our position here at Grace Bible Church. We call it the free grace position or a loss of rewards position. We see that, yes, men and women have an opportunity to participate in the will and the call of God. They're called to believe. They're called to obey. Also, we recognize that it is by God's will and favor and Spirit that all of those things happen. There's this tension between the will of man and the sovereignty of God. In some regards, Arminians, in a sense, I believe, in a sense, the emphasis on the will of man swallows whole the sovereignty of God. In my mind, sometimes in the Calvinist position, the emphasis on the sovereignty of God swallows whole the will of man. In our position, we're kind of moderating, trying to hold these in tension because it's a bit of a mystery, allowing them not to swallow each other, but to recognize that they're their intention and are both present. Think about a passage like John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How do we become children of God? We must believe and receive Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 12. But what does verse 13 say? It is not an act of man, but it is the will of God that comes to that position, right? Verse 12 emphasizes the will of man. Verse 13 emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is that our responsibility or is that God's? That's ours, right? That if we're to grow in our faith, we're to work out our salvation. We're to muscle up and lean into it and exert ourselves. Verse 14, for it is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, wait. But it's also God's will. Both that John 1 passage, the Philippians 2 passage, are putting the will of God and the will of man and the sovereignty of God side by side in a tension that cannot be resolved. They're both there. For us, as we look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to see the writer pivot to a solution for persistent spiritual immaturity that I don't think speaks to either the Arminian or the Calvinist position. So let me kind of illustrate that for you as we jump into Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to notice the solution that he provides. Notice what he says, chapter 6, verse 1. How do we resolve persistent spiritual immaturity in the life of the audience? Notice what the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What does the writer of Hebrews say here? In order for us to deal with the issue of persistent spiritual immaturity, the writer of Hebrews says, here's what we're not going to do. We're not returning back to the basics. We're not going to keep talking about death, burial, and resurrection. We're not going to keep talking about dead works, washings, cleansing, ceremonial elements of the law. We're not going back and talking about that again. We're not going back to the basics. Instead, we're going to press on to maturity, and that's going to be the primary push and the primary injunction of the passage. That for those that are persistently spiritually immature, the solution, according to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, is let's press on to maturity. Let me stop there for one second. In the case of the Arminian who says that the solution to spiritual immaturity is that someone has lost their salvation, in which case you would want to go back to the basics, right? You want to go back to the gospel. Let's take back hold of the gift that you've let go of. In the case of the Calvinist who says you've never believed to begin with, then you would want to go back to the beginning point of the gospel and talk about who Jesus is to convince them to come to a knowledge of saving faith. But what the writer of Hebrews says is he puts forward a solution that doesn't appeal to either of those extremes. Because he says we're not going to talk about the basics, but instead we're going to press on to maturity. We're going to step forward and we're going to go deeper and deeper in a pursuit of God, in a pursuit of relationship and maturity and growth. We're going to press on to maturity. But what's interesting is what he does in verse 3. Notice what he says, and this we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. And this is why Hebrews chapter 6 is so challenging. You have an audience that is spiritually immature. He's going to call them away from the basics of the Christian faith towards maturity. But then he's going to say in verse 3 that it may not be possible for some to press on to maturity. Ever thought about that? Is our maturity in the Christian faith an inevitable thing? It's not. It's not inevitable that we pursue towards maturity, that we continue to be conformed and grown in the image of Jesus Christ in this lifetime. It's not inevitable that that progression occurs. In fact, what the writer of Hebrews is going to do here, beginning in verse 4, is he's going to give a case study, an example in which you're going to see someone who has genuine faith not press on to maturity. So he's going to say in verse 4, notice he says, for in the case of those, he's going to give this long, in a sense, hypothetical, or this long example. I want to kind of step out of Hebrews and step out of the spiritual to kind of give you an athletic example of what he's going to talk about. Today at 3:30, my Dallas Cowboys are going to start their path to the Super Bowl. My Jason Witten fan over here and I will be watching at 3:30, all right? But 2 weeks ago, on a football field in New York City, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers were playing the New York Jets, and a receiver named Antonio Brown decided he was done. He was fed up with the team. He was fed up with the coaches. He was fed up with the sport. And he proceeded, despite Mike Evans, a former Aggie, trying to talk him out of it on the sideline, he proceeded to take his jersey off, his shoulder pads off, his undershirt off, and he walks off in December weather, shirtless, towards the end zone, hooting and hollering with the fans, and in the end zone says, peace, I'm out. Walks through the locker room and is gone. Thousands of fans have their phones out. They're videoing the incident, wondering what has happened to him, right? Many of you may not know Antonio Brown, and after the last couple of weeks, there's been all kinds of articles I've written. I've not read them all. I don't know all what's going on. But Antonio Brown has had all kinds of issues, both on the field and off the field throughout his career. If there is an athlete that might have a case of spiritual or of professional immaturity, it's Antonio Brown. That professional immaturity, whatever could have been going on mental health-wise as well, but it came to the finish line of a public implosion in which he peaced out on the game of football and he walked out. Stories are written, fans are catching videos, all kinds of memes on social media have gone rampant in the last 2 weeks about Antonio Brown. But it's a beautiful athletic case study of a professional immaturity that came to the finish line, culminating in a public implosion in which someone said, I'm done with football, and they walked out. All the conversation now is, will he ever get another opportunity to come back onto a football field, or are all NFL teams done with him? What Antonio Brown did and what happened 2 weeks ago is a perfect example of what the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about in terms of a case study here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Notice what happens, chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What he's going to do is he's going to give a case study, and he's going to first highlight the kinds of resources that this case study person has received. And the terminology he uses is incredibly powerful. Many will argue, is he describing someone who's a believer or not a believer? I'm going to submit to you, based off of the words that he uses, that this has to be a believer. First thing I want you to see in terms of the resources received, it says that in the case of those who've once been enlightened, we know from the book of Corinthians that the god of this world, the enemy, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. Corinthians and even Hebrews, I think, will talk about the fact that those that have been enlightened have had their eyes open to see the word of God, the truth of the gospel, and believed in it. So those that have been enlightened, they've seen truth, they've understood truth, they've believed truth. But notice what he goes next. He says, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Verse 5, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The word taste here that's used multiple times in Hebrews chapter 6 is also used in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 6, it's used in terms of this audience and what their experience was. In Hebrews 2, it's used of what Jesus Christ and his relationship with death was. Hebrews 2 says Jesus tasted death. Jesus' relationship edibly with death was not like mine of stuffing at Christmas, right? Where I just get a little nibble, hopefully no one notices, and I try to move on, right? Jesus swallowed death whole. The entirety of its experience, its fully orbed experience, he swallowed it whole. He understood it. And of course, we know that he was not gripped and held down by it. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that his audience, this case study, are those that have tasted, they've swallowed whole the heavenly gift, and even in verse 5, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This wasn't a superficial, momentary appetizer experience for this audience. This was a swallowing whole, a full-on experience of these things. And lastly, he says in verse 4, he says, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers there is that one of partnership. Not just acquaintance, but they've become partners and participators with the Holy Spirit. Again, he's using a set of descriptions here of these resources, I think, to argue and highlight these people were genuine believers. Only genuine believers could be described this way. But the challenges come in terms of what they do next. Notice verse 6. Those that have received all these resources, then in verse 6, and then they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and they've put him to open shame. He gives a context understanding here. He gives a historical explanation for what it means for this audience to have fallen away. For this audience to have had all these resources and then to have fallen away, what they were doing, according to the text, is they were putting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, again to open shame. The historical context of the book of Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrews is writing to men and women who are coming out of Judaism. They had an amazing understanding of the Old Testament, the covenant, the laws, and they came out of that because they trusted in Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection. But because they're Christians now in this early first century church age, they're coming under incredible persecution and trial and difficulty. The book of Hebrews will talk about some are resisting even to the point of bloodshed. Rather, the book of Hebrews will also talk about the fact that many were suffering even with the loss of their jobs, the removal of their possessions, that they were coming under enormous pressure. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to this audience to say that Jesus, I know you're coming under incredible persecution, but Jesus is better. That you have two options. Either you can stick with Jesus and continue to endure the persecution, or you can forsake Jesus and you can go back into the synagogue. You can go back into Judaism. You can escape the persecution by choosing something lesser. So the book of Hebrews lays out beautifully about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is better. The writer of Hebrews will say that he's better than Moses, he's better than the angels, he's better than the law. That you can take the very best of Judaism and Jesus is better. So why would you try to escape the persecution and go to something lesser when Jesus is better and he's worth it? So endure the trial, endure the persecution. don't publicly forsake Jesus and go back to Judaism and re-enter the synagogue. Throughout the book of Hebrews, several of these passages are, in a sense, are warnings to the audience, recognizing the pressure they're under, but just saying, it's not worth it. Don't fold your cards. Hold on, hang on, because he's better and he's worth it. Part of what is happening in Hebrews chapter 6 is he's providing a warning to an audience that if they were to forsake Jesus, he's letting them know there are consequences. Antonio Brown walks off a football field and the discussion is, will he ever get another chance? Or did he go to past a line that you just can't return from? What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that it's possible for his audience in the midst of the persistent spiritual immaturity to come to a public implosion in such a manner that it may be impossible for them to recover and bounce back. The question is not their eternal destiny. The question is their present usefulness and fruitfulness, which is why he gives them an analogy about two fields in verses 7 and 8. Notice the analogy. Notice where this goes next. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. He pivots out of this hypothetical case study to say, here's two fields. And basically what he's saying is, which field do you want to be? One field receives incredible resources and bears fruit, and because of its fruit, it's going to be blessed. Another field is going to receive those same resources, but it's going to yield not fruit, not good work, but it's going to yield thorns and thistles, and because of that, instead of being blessed, it's going to be cursed, and it's going to be close to being burned up. Anytime that we see fire, we're quick to kind of run to the idea that it's probably hell. It's not hell here. It's judgment. And the judgment is that there may not be an opportunity to recover and be renewed so as to be fruitful again for the master. Hebrews 6 is a challenging passage that's highlighting that there's a danger for spiritual persistent immaturity that, if left unchecked for this audience, could have led to an implosion publicly that they may not have ever been able to bounce back from. God may not have brought them to repentance. God may never have brought them back to the end of their life. This isn't a new concept in our scriptures. This may be novel, this may be new as you think about it, but it's not novel throughout the scriptures. You think about the Old Testament, think about Solomon and Moses. How does Solomon end his life? Rampant idolatry, rampant sexual immorality. If you want a textbook case study on how to end your life poorly, it's Solomon. He's not welcome in Jesus Christ. He's not bearing fruit. Persistent spiritual immaturity that just devolves. But he writes, and he's a prolific writer of much of our Old Testament, because we're going to see him again in heaven. Think about Moses himself, the bringer of the Mosaic covenant, the bringer of the law to us from God. He and his generation, because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith, will miss out on entering the promised land. Him and his generation will have to let the next generation enter the promised land and experience the plan and the purposes of God that they miss out on because of their disobedience, because of the consequences that came from it. Paul will speak of this same concept in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, where he speaks of false teachers, and he says that they suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. That they hit a point in time and that ship went down and it wasn't going to rise back up. It became impossible to rescue them from the consequences of those choices. Hebrews 6 is an incredibly challenging passage. It's challenging interpretively. It's challenging because of all the different theological traditions and how they approach the issue of immaturity. So the question is, what do you and I do with a passage like this morning? Where do we go? I think admittedly for many of us, we're not necessarily encountering the kinds of persecution publicly and socially because of our faith that this audience was. For many of us, we're not necessarily facing the pressure that would lead to a public piecing out on Jesus Christ to say, I'm done with Christ. I'm done with a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want no more of this. That's not necessarily what we're facing or what we're walking through or what we're experiencing. But I think for every single one of us, there is the danger that we all face of persistent spiritual immaturity. So what do we do with passages like this? I'm going to give you three different ideas this morning as we kind of wrap up. The first is this. I think for many of us, this passage for this original audience, and I would submit even for us, is intended to make us wake up. It's intended to startle us. It's intended to be a warning shot off the bow, to open our eyes and to cause us to interrupt our casual autopilot navigation through life. To say that there are dangers of persistent spiritual immaturity. That an autopilot kind of existence in terms of walking with Jesus Christ will lead to trouble. And it's meant to arrest our attention. It's meant us to wake up. In fact, if we were to kind of take back and look back into chapter 5, I think the other thing for us is that it causes us an opportunity to wake up and then to take stock. I was reading through this the last couple weeks, thinking about a new year and a new semester, and thinking, if I were to look back on 2021, how would I describe my spiritual life? Particularly as I was wrestling with chapter 5, I was wondering, are some of the symptoms that were existent in this audience's life also existent in mine? Particularly for me, I was thinking, is there a dullness of hearing that exists in my heart and in my life? And to be perfectly honest with you, I came to the conclusion, holy moly, yes. There's a continual opening of the Word of God, but there's not an eagerness, there's not a vibrancy, there's not an expectation that God is going to speak and that there's going to be transformation that occurs on a consistent basis. There was a recognition for me as I really took stock and took some time to examine, to go, man, I'm going through the motions. I'm plateauing. I'm not reaching for new ground. I'm not aspiring for new levels of depth and intimacy with the Lord. I'm just coasting and managing life. But it doesn't seem that troubling until you get to a passage like Hebrews chapter 6 that is meant to arrest your attention and say, no. Those are incredibly dangerous symptoms that exist in one's life that will lead to untold ramifications and will lead to consequences. It did for this audience and it will for us. Maybe for you, it's not the dullness of hearing, but maybe for some of you, if you think about verses 11 to 14, he says, many of you should be teachers, but you've regressed, and you need to be reminded of the basics again. I want to ask you, as you think about last year, the reality, I think, for many of us in the midst of COVID, in the midst of all the uncertainties of life, is that we end up taking control and locking down on more things when so much seems out of control. I know, thinking about the last year and a half, that life in a sense has gotten smaller, that sometimes we've controlled more things and we've let our gaze be, instead of being up and out, come down. And for my wife and I, we're thinking about last year, thinking about and asking the question, have we continued to invest ourselves in others, or have we kind of begun to pull back and lock down into a smaller world where we're not caring for others that are around us other than just our kids? For me and for us, we were looking and we could find areas that we were doing that, but despite the activity, at least for me, I was looking at my life and going, I'm doing the right things, but internally there's not this drive and this hunger and this fresh vibrancy. I'm just getting dull in my ability to hear from the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, I want to challenge you to take some time this afternoon as you think about a passage like Hebrews 6 to take stock and to say, Lord, where am I? Where have I been in 2021? Even as I come into a new year, maybe I had all kinds of new ideas and new goals, and we're 3 weeks in, 2 weeks in, where am I still? Where am I returning to? What do I see in my own life? This passage is incredibly convicting for me. I hope it can be for you as well. Such that if we take stock, then ultimately and lastly, this is where I want to leave us, that we make a plan to press on to maturity in 2022. Hebrews chapter 6, for that audience and for us, is meant to wake us up, to arrest our attention, to cause us to take stock and to truly evaluate and be courageous before the Lord to say, Lord, what is it you want me to see about where I am? And where is it you're calling me to? Where is it you want to push me? Where is it you want me to step and to pursue you? And what could this year look like? What could this semester look like? Two different challenges I want to give you. The first is this, that you would make a plan in terms of where and how you're going to learn this semester. I love some of the best coaches in life that we'll talk about, that every day, every week, we should be learning something new. And so my question for you this semester is going to be, where are you going to be in a space and in a set of relationships that you're going to be learning and you're going to be growing? Sunday mornings are a great spot and a great place to come in and learn corporately together. But if you're going from one Sunday to the next Sunday and this is the only learning space that you're in, it's not adequate, it's not sufficient, because it doesn't also bring a kind of experience of community that we desperately need. To be in a space that you're known and that others know you, that they can speak truth into your life, that they can see your life unfolding and working out, and they can call you higher and call you better and call you deeper. Chelsea talked about this morning, but as we launch a new semester, all kinds of Bible studies, all kinds of community groups, all kinds of electives are kicking off. There are a million different opportunities. You can follow the QR code. It'll take you to our website. There are a million things that you can jump into this spring. There's probably too many options that we serve up. My question for you, whether it's through something here at Grace Bible Church or it's going to be something in the community, what space, where are you going to be stepping into a context of community that you're going to be learning and growing? What's your plan to grow? What's your plan to move forward this semester? What could that look like for you? For you men, I want to highlight one other opportunity that's coming up. It's coming up this upcoming weekend. We're going to have a men's retreat here at Grace Bible Church. We're going to actually partner with Central. We've never done this together with them. This is the first time we've done this jointly in town. Think more men's conference than men's retreat because it's going to be in town here at Central on Friday night and all day Saturday, this upcoming weekend. You can go to the website, you can find the information, you can register. And what I love about it is that we're doing this citywide. It's not just Grace Bible Church, but it's Grace Bible Church alongside of Central. We're gonna learn corporately and collectively as men together. But what I really love is that the schedule's been built in a way that we can learn together, but then we're gonna break into smaller groups where we're gonna break down just as Grace Bible Creekside men and get to process through what we're learning, get to process through and kind of build deeper connections as a community. And so there's going to be some moments to be all together learning, but then some moments that we're gonna break apart just as men at each of our campuses to kind of process what we're hearing and to go deeper together. And so for you men, it's gonna be in town. Would love to invite you to jump out with us again this Friday night and this upcoming Saturday. My kiddo is gonna have a basketball game at Central on Saturday. I'm gonna jump out of the men's retreat, help go coach, and then come right back in after the game. I'll be right there and staying on campus the whole time. But we'd love to have you join us. If you haven't found a place to jump in as men, usually the women are often the most pursuing of community, but this is a great opportunity for us men to jump in ourselves. And so we'd love to see you. I know Dusty, Chris, Matt would love to see you there. Would love to jump in with you guys this upcoming weekend. And so you can jump on the website. You can sign up and register for that as well. But it'll be this Friday night and this upcoming Saturday. Simple question. What's your plan this semester to learn and to grow? What are the spaces that you're gonna step into? What are the community groups that you're gonna jump into? Who is it and what is it that you're gonna be learning and growing and pursuing the Lord together this semester? Do you have a plan? I wanna encourage you to make a plan before we jump into next week, all right? Last challenge, last part of the plan. Not just where are you gonna be learning, second part of the plan, where are you going to be leading? Hebrews chapter 5 says, many of you should be teachers by now, but we're having to go back to the basics. You and I live in the Bible Belt. Here at Grace Bible Church, we get challenged and taught at a high level every single week. The amount of resources, the amount of stuff that we've accumulated, that we've grown, that we've grasped is massive comparatively throughout the United States. The question is, what are you and I doing with it? For many of us, if we're honest, we do church as spectators, sitting there passively. The question is, are you gonna get involved and are you gonna take the step beyond the pew and beyond the seat on a Sunday morning to get involved in the life of the church, to be leading and shepherding someone? Doesn't have to be a massive thing like discipleship in which it just feels like, how do I do that? But there are a whole host of different opportunities and steps that you can take to begin to serve and to lead here in our context. Chris Thompson told me even this week that they are, as they launch a new semester, trying to help people find their way toward their connect team or their serve teams. They have different teams here on a Sunday morning that help make the morning go. They have a connect team, they have a street team, they have a hospitality team, they have a next steps team. Helping visitors find their way here at Creekside, helping visitors that have been here a while finding their next step at Creekside. In terms of helping lead and helping serve, it doesn't have to be this highly complex, high bar thing. Somebody taking one Sunday a month to kind of serve in a space to say, hey, how can I help others find and follow Jesus? Chelsea mentioned this morning, even jumping in as a potential facility lead, a facilitation leader for small groups this semester. Talking to Chris and talking to Dusty every semester, the number of people jumping into new groups here at Creekside is massive. It's amazing. But more people are jumping in faster than we have leaders for. And so we want to equip, we want to train you as those who can help facilitate a group. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be able to answer every single question like a seminary-trained person. But can you help facilitate people's discovery of truth and experience of community? It's not that hard. We would love to invite you to be a part of that. Simply let Chelsea, Chris, and Dusty know if you would be interested and come to the elective next Sunday. Last suggestion, last challenge I want to give you. We're at this unique part in the semester where there's about to be 30 to 40 to 50,000 college students about to show back up at this town. Avoid Texas Avenue at all costs. for the next 4 months. They're about to land upon HEB like a set of wild locusts consuming all food in a 30-mile square area, right? You and I are about to avoid restaurants for the next 3 months because they're going to just be there, and we can't wait long enough to avoid them, right? So we'll come back out in the summer. It'll be great, right? So we joke about how they impact our community, but they're also incredibly, they bring an amazing amount of vibrancy to our worship, amazing amount of life to our services as we gather. And for us, as we await their arrival, they're also an amazing opportunity for us to shepherd and challenge the next generation. Ben Clausen, who leads our college ministry here, as they kick back up this Sunday or next Sunday, he's still looking for some adult table leaders that can help facilitate discussions amongst college students based off of what he teaches. He would love to have some of you guys jump in and consider jumping in and doing that. For the last 10 years at Southwood, we've been doing that. We started it, and it has been amazing to see adults create a setting for college students to get to know one another, but to also process what they're hearing and how they're growing and what they're learning. To be a table leader is just simply serving on Sunday mornings, creating a couple different moments and opportunities through the course of a semester at your home, maybe do some laundry, maybe cook a meal, maybe do a game night, right? It's not overly complex, but it's incredibly meaningful, incredibly strategic. I've had a set of table leaders at our Southwood campus that literally have gotten to the place where they are officiating weddings for the students that met at their table that they had for 3 to 4 years. I'm giving my wedding notes to table leaders because they're officiating the weddings, not me. And it's beautiful and it's amazing. For some of you guys, as these students arrive, I want to simply challenge you as you think about where you're going to serve and where you're going to lead. Where are you going to be investing yourself in others to help them find and follow Jesus? Many of you should be teachers by now, but you've regressed into spiritual infancy. Part of our growth, part of our maturity is finding and investing in men and women for them to know Jesus more deeply. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to be, none of us are completely finished off products of Jesus Christ, but every single one of us has something we can pass on to someone else. The question is, how are you going to be doing that this spring? Make a plan. I want to challenge you to wrap up this morning. Take some time, carve some time out this afternoon or this evening. For me, it won't be between 3:30 and 6:30. Cowboys are playing. But find a time, find a moment, gather with the Lord and say, Lord, what is it you have for me this semester? What would this spring look like? Where is it you want to challenge me? Where do you want me to be courageous in following you and trusting you as you call me to learn and as you call me to lead and you call me to serve? Let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is challenging. I thank you that it challenges us in our ability to conceive and grasp that which you're communicating, that it's complex, that it's rich, that the depths of it can't be mined even in just a 30 or 40 minute moment, or even longer. Lord, I thank you as well that what you desire from us as a good, good father is for us to know you and to trust you, to move deeper and deeper in a relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray for many of us that we would, as we think about our year, as we think about our rhythms, that we would pursue you with renewed vigor, that you would call us deeper to know you, to love you, to walk with you. I pray as well, Lord, as we think about our semester, we think about our commitments, many of which have already been made, many of which our calendars are already full, that you would allow us to move past those professional and in some cases even for us family obligations and to see those extra pockets, those extra places and spaces that we can invest ourselves and even the entirety of our family into others. And for those of us that would have kids, that they could see us leading others beyond just them and we could involve them in it as well. That they would see that that's normal, to help people find and follow Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the opportunity to hear your voice, to trust you as you call and as you lead, and in some cases to be courageous if you call us towards something that, man, it feels like too much, whether that's schedule or whether it feels like too much of, I can't do that, I'm not equipped for that. Thankfully, you always equip us as you call us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would trust you and that we would take a step towards that which you're calling us to, whether that's just a conversation, whether that's just an email, or whether that's a text this afternoon. Might we be obedient, might we be responsive, and might you grow us in accordance with your likeness, deeper in a passion to know you and to walk with you. Lord, we ask for these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.